Our sermon text this morning is taken from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. We'll read the first 9 verses together. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their shalom, their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we ask him now to illuminate it to our hearts? Even as you rose upon the world in the coming of your Son many years ago, O Lord our God, we ask you now to rise in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us the Holy Spirit now to understand and to love and to apply this text. These things we ask as we say together in Jesus' name. Amen. Deep down in every one of us, there lives a, however repressed, there lives a hopeless romantic. A conviction that beyond the many dark and broken things of the world, there is something deeply wonderful, something beautiful, a goodness that is eternally lovely, for which our hearts ought to long, and they do long for it, with great hope and great desire, and for which we ought to fight with all the energies and powers of our being. Christmas, in a particular way, seems to pluck the heartstrings of that romance. For many, to be sure, Christmas is simply a time for a larger expression of the materialistic romance that dominates North American life. If I could just have that toy, if I could just have that drink, if I could just have that vacation, life would be truly wonderful. To which one wants to ask, did it work last year? For many, there's a deeper romance in Christmas, the hope of rekindled love among family members, among friends, the stuff of Hallmark movies, and It's a Wonderful Life. But there's an even deeper romance to be found in Christmas, a goodness beyond all material things, a comfort beyond all human loves, a hope beyond all dreams. This is why I still love Christmas. long after I've stopped running downstairs at 5 a.m. to see what's under the tree. And it's a romance that is writ very largely on this text in front of us this morning. What's interesting is when you open the text in Micah chapter 5, the scene is anything but romantic. This takes us back to the dark, very broken things of the world. Think Engines of Isengard, you Lord of the Rings fans, because this is a time in which now, the opening word of the text, now the people of Judah in the southern part of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem in particular, under the rule of King Hezekiah, are facing an awesome Assyrian horde that just 20 years earlier penetrated into the northern kingdom and swept that northern kingdom, its capital city Samaria, the last of the northern Israelite kings, swept it off the map. And now, some 20 years later, under mighty King Sennacherib, this Assyrian horde has swept down into the south, has reached the gates of the capital city of the southern kingdom, the gates of Jerusalem. Siege is laid against us. It is a painful situation. Most of us have no conception of what this would have been like. The food supplies have been cut off. Water supplies are being threatened. Summon your troops, O daughter of troops, and there they stand, the armies of Israel, helplessly up on the battlements, looking down at the hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers down below them, beneath them on the walls. The judges of Israel, the magistrates, if you know anything about what the prophets say about Israel at this time, the magistrates are corrupt. They are vile, venal, money-grubbing, corrupt politicians. They are, in earlier language from Micah, eating God's people for dinner, starving out their own people, rapaciously taking from the poor. They're wicked. And here they are now, cowering inside the walls of Jerusalem, terrified, unable to do anything to help their troops. And Micah sees that they will be brought forth and they will be smashed in the face with the scepter of these pagan kings. Micah doesn't know, of course, that this will not happen now under Sennacherib. It will happen 115 years later when a much mightier king named Nebuchadnezzar comes to town. But in this dreadful situation, and it is dreadful, it is not a good time. You see, this is the glory of biblical romance. It is always realistic. This is a dark time. But in the midst of it, in the din and the fog of war, the Holy Spirit comes upon the prophet Micah. And suddenly it's as if the clamor of the engines of war ceases, the shouting of the Assyrian hordes outside the wall, the tauntings of Sennacherib, and it becomes quiet. And the vision of the prophet is drawn away in the Holy Spirit to a little sleepy place about 5.5 miles to the southwest, the little town of Bethlehem. You can imagine what it would have looked like for him to look upon that town in this vision. Quiet little hamlet, bunch of peasant folk, carpenters, housewives, maybe some children playing in the streets. You can probably hear the bleating of the many flocks of sheep and goats up on the hills around the town. Sleepy little place. A nowhere. Too little to even be numbered among the clans of Judah. And yes, Micah knows this is an interesting place because this is the birthplace of Israel's lowliest king. A nobody, a shepherd boy, eighth in the line of his brothers, named David, who grew up to be Israel's mightiest king, a giant slayer. The guy could take foreskins off 200 Philistines in his day, a mighty king. And the Holy Spirit unveils in this quiet vision to Micah a great work of future grace from this unlikely quarter. Another ruler is going to be born here. Though, and this is very mysterious, though his origins, it seems, actually lie elsewhere. And this is one of the great mysteries of Old Testament prophecy. He will be born in Bethlehem, and yet his origin, you see there in verse 2, is from of old, from ancient days. This ruler has long been expected. This ruler has long been promised. We just read as far back at least as Balaam, and of course much, much earlier than that. And when he comes, you see there in verse 3, something extraordinary is going to happen. When he is born, at that time, there's going to be a great regathering of lost brethren back to Israel, back to God's people. Now that probably made Micah's stomach do a flip. Because if there are brethren going to be lost, does that mean that exile is coming? Does that mean that Sennacherib will breach the walls? Does that mean we'll be dragged away and there'll have to be a time when God brings us back? Well, the Holy Spirit's not really interested in that question right now. Get back on track, Micah. Attend to the vision at hand. Whatever that might mean, there's going to be a regathering of God's people. And among that regathered people, and let's not pretend we don't know what's going on here, brethren. I mean, I'm not trying to, you know, hide from you. You know well what this means. When those people are regathered, and I want you to immediately start thinking about things like Pentecost. Hundreds of years later, when God's people from every corner of the civilized world at the time are gathered together to worship in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them in tongues of fire and converts them and joins them to the church. That time when what's left of the stump of believing Israel finds itself being grafted in with olive branches from Gentile nations. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, I want the house of Israel to know something. God has made someone named Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Messiah. He's made him the Christ. And this is the evidence of it. A regathered people in Jerusalem. Now Jews and Gentiles. And when that happens, the Spirit tells Micah, who certainly would not have seen all of that, this ruler is going to stand among those sheep. And he's going to be their shepherd with strength and majesty. Like David, Micah, he's going to be far, far greater than his lowly origins led us all to expect. In fact, Micah, he's going to be great to the ends of the earth. I mean, that must have just rocked Micah's mind. The Assyrians are still outside, and there's no sign they're going away. The mighty hordes of Gentile power are knocking at the gates of this small city in this small country of basically pretty weak people. But your king is going to be great to the ends of the earth, over the rivers and over the oceans, to the far-flung corners of the world. And because he is so great, he will establish his flock in security. You got a shepherd like that, you're a safe sheep. And he will be their shalom. He will secure their peace. He will secure their blessedness. And Micah knows it's Messiah. It's another prophecy of the Messiah. And all the faithful after that knew this prophecy is about Messiah coming. The counselors to King Herod knew it hundreds of years later. Where is the Christ going to be born? Bethlehem. Micah said so. It's Messiah. And I can imagine Micah hopping up and down after as he gets his vision, saying, that's fantastic, Lord. You know, let's get to it, shall we? How about this week? This is a good time. Where's the lady? Let's give birth to Messiah. Ah, but there is always lag time. You see, this is what plays with our heads as God's people. There's always lag time, isn't there, between the whispered promise and the end of the storm. Because you see there in verse 3, the work is not going to be immediate. God is going to give up Israel until the travail is over. There's going to be a long time of travailing still. And yet, what's interesting is, the hope is not so far off that Micah cannot immediately draw comfort and hope for the situation right at hand. You see that there in verse 5. Because he starts talking now about Assyrians. And they're still there outside the walls. And the ruler hasn't come yet, but until that Messiah comes, God Almighty, Yahweh, is the shepherd of Israel. And when the Assyrian comes into our land and he even treads inside our capital city, he even gets inside our palaces, we'll raise up against him 7 shepherds, the biblical number of completion. 8 princes, the number of new beginnings, God will stop this Assyrian threat dead in its tracks. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. And you know that's actually exactly what happened. You remember from 2 Kings, the angel of the Lord at night goes out into the hosts of Sennacherib and wipes out 185,000 of these mighty Assyrian soldiers. King Sennacherib is so chastened, he runs back to Nineveh, his capital city, and while he prays, probably in some desperation, in the house of his false god, his two sons rise up and assassinate him. And God steps on the head of another serpent. And Micah cannot know this, but Yahweh will faithfully shepherd his little flock, preserving his remnant from the predations, not just of Assyria, but mighty Babylon to follow, and then mighty Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire, and finally the Greek Empire of Alexander and beyond, and then, of course, mighty Rome. And in the days of that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God will strike at the feet of the image of Gentile power and bring it to ruins. We know all of that. And, you know, it's kind of fun, amid these siege works, sitting here this morning, listening into this conversation between Micah and the Holy Spirit, because we know how the story turns out. We get kind of pumped up about this, right? You know what, Micah? You can't see it way back there, but God is for real. He makes promises and he keeps them. Messiah came! And we're still singing about it this morning. Hooray! We know the story, but you know what? That's not the only promise in the text. It's not the only promise in the text. There's another promise here. It's, of course, closely connected to that first one about the ruler. And the lag time on this second promise continues right up to this morning. We're still waiting for it. We're still groaning for it. And it may be that the laugh is on us at the end of the day. Because notice verses 7 through 9. There's another whole promise here. There's a promise about the ruler, and now there's a promise about the remnant. What's going to happen to them? Mention has already been made that Israel, at some time in the future, ahead of Micah, is going to be regathered. And that's going to happen, not in Micah's time, but in the days when the ruler is born. God's going to gather his people back together. As we've seen from other places in Scripture, it will be a stump of Israel into which God will begin to graft the Gentiles. And now, in verse 7, the fortunes of this reconstituted Israel are spelled out further. And this is passing strange. They're going to be a remnant now in the midst of many peoples. Verse 8, among the nations. This is very interesting. No longer a little group of God's people huddled away in a little place called Canaan. They're going to be scattered abroad. And this is strange. They're going to be regathered in order that they might be among the nations, that they might be among all peoples. Their king is going to rule to the ends of the earth, and they're going to be there with him. To the ends of the earth. They're going to have worldwide influence, this remnant. And that worldwide influence is described in two images that are seemingly contradictory. The first image you see there in verse 7 is that this remnant of God's people among the nations is going to be like refreshing waters. Some of you out here in Suffolk County know what it's like to walk out into dew-soaked grass in the morning. I remember walking around in hay fields upstate New York, where you just are sopping wet after about 3 minutes walking in the field because the dew has mysteriously come up out of the ground in the night and everything's just soaking wet. That's how the remnant's going to be among the nations. They'll be like showers falling upon fields. A bountiful, beautifying blessing from God on high. They will spread throughout the world. They will make it green. Isengard will become the Shire. Mighty orcs will humble themselves and become as little hobbits. And they will be irresistible. You ever try to stop the dew? It's a simple thing, dew. But with all our modern technology, you can't stop it. It does not wait on man. Does not delay for the children of men. Try stopping the rain. It just comes and it does its thing, and it greens the world. It makes the world verdant and lovely and beautiful. And that will be the way God's people will be among all nations. They will make things green. And then there's a second image. Not refreshing waters now, but a ravaging lion. A much more violent image. They will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down. I mean, it sounds like Assyria, doesn't it? Only now it's God's people tearing in pieces, and no one can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. When this flock encounters resistance, and make no mistake, they will encounter resistance. There will be adversaries. That resistance, God says here, shall be overcome. So much so that these sheep of the ruler will look more like lions. We'll be sheep that can roar. Sheep before whom lions fall. Now the order there is very important. It's grace before judgment. We are a savor of life before we are a savor of death. We proclaim the acceptable, favorable year of God's grace before we ever shake the dust off our feet and leave our enemies to the judgment of God. But that is the future of the ruler's flock in all nations. It's a second vision of a great future grace, isn't it? From a very unlikely quarter, sheep. We know when that will arrive, when it was supposed to arrive, when the ruler comes. Then, verse 7, then, when Jesus came to earth, this was supposed to be fulfilled. But is it yet fulfilled? You and I are living today in the days of Messiah. Messiah is reigning. This is his kingdom. This is, for those of you who care about such technical terms, this is the millennium. We're not waiting for it. The great period between Messiah's ascent to the right hand of the Father and that time when he comes and the world is his kingdom, and he gives that kingdom up to the Father. This is the time. These are the days. Has this been fulfilled? Well, yes. You're sitting here this morning, very far away from Jerusalem. God has brought his dew as far as Huntington. His refreshing rains as far away as these United States. But you look around the world today and you say, you know something? It's almost like the spell breaks. As I'm sure Micah's broke, and he looked back over the walls and looked, the Assyrians are still there. And you and I are going to walk back out today, and CNN and Washington, D.C., and all the goings-on of the world, which just seems so pagan and secular and lost, they're still there. They're still there. The lions are still roaring. And yet, like Micah, we can draw some immediate comfort and immediate hope from this. This is the future. Take your Tim LaHaye books and read them as fiction and know that this is the future of the church. To continue to spread through all the world until all of the salt marshes are fresh and green. And Jesus said the gates of hell that oppose the grace and the truth and the righteousness of the church as the Holy Spirit fills the church and sends it out on mission into the world, those gates will fall. But that may take a very long time. And in the meantime, what about today as we look over the wall? Still the Assyrians. Let me ask you this. It's Christmas Day. What dark and broken things of the world will you face today? You are these sheep. The ruler is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. We have worshipped him with the Father and the Spirit. And there he reigns from heaven. You are the sheep. You are the remnant. You are the dew. You are the lion-like sheep. And what dark and broken things of the world are you going to face even today? Some of you will not get through the remainder of this day before you will encounter real material need. For example, some of you will not get through your afternoon without confronting the broken relationships in your own families, in your own homes, maybe in your neighborhood, I don't know. Some of you will not get through the remainder of this day before you will meet someone who is enslaved to sin, enslaved to it, unable to break out of the shackles of sin. You will meet perhaps today, someone who is groaning, at least inwardly, though perhaps silently, about the sheer brokenness of the world. Like our brother Chris, who lost his wife a week and a half ago. Groaning. Because the world is truly broken. You will meet probably lots of people today who are blinded by worldly cares. They really are living because they really think and believe as if there's nothing beyond stuff. Human experiences. There's nothing transcendent. There is no God, they say in their hearts. And they are blinded by worldly cares and worldly pleasures. You are going to meet these things today. Some of you will probably meet them in your in family gatherings within a few hours. And you are the showers from heaven in these situations. And where you encounter resistance to the grace and the love and the truth of the Lord your God, you need to know the days of that resistance are numbered. As you give yourself in love, bringing the showers from heaven, you leave that resistance up to the Lord God. He will cause it to fall before his church. I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, to embrace the romance of Christmas today. We've seen so many times in our studies in Nehemiah that God's people need to go back to the future, go back to the promises in order that they might look ahead to the future and learn and know and become convicted that our present circumstances are not our destination. It's not always going to be like this. This is not where the world is going to stop. This is not the end of the road. God has promised great things under the reign of his Son through his Spirit-filled people. This is not our future. And we go back to that again and again. And that is the deepest romance of Christmas. That amid the siege works, thank God not Assyrians for us, but many dark and broken things in the world, God has promised things that are deeply wonderful. God has promised things that are deeply beautiful. God has promised a goodness that is forever lovely and that has broken into the world in his Son and is spreading in the world through his church. Things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, have not even entered into the heart of man, and for which our hearts ought to long, and they do long, with great hope and great desire. And not passively, but as the sheep of the Lord, we fight for these things by his grace and his truth, and may God use you even today to bear that light in the world. That is the romance of Christmas. Amen. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the ruler from Bethlehem, and for the promises to his remnant people. Make us among each other today and in homes where we will meet with family and friends through this holiday season, perhaps in workplaces, perhaps in neighborhoods. Make us as the dew from heaven. Make us to be as a lion among beasts, an irresistible force of grace, and bring down the powers of darkness before us. We ask as we say together in Jesus' name. Amen.